I've never been here, but what I have been extremely blessed, very hospitable, very spiritually upbeat community. I look forward to coming, and thank you. I was not disappointed. I also want to tell the community that Edsel Bird sends his greetings, and also thinks warmly of Elmendorf, and always speaks very warmly of Elmendorf. And he says he'd like to visit you again sometime. And also want to thank a very generous sister who, after yesterday's message, left a contribution in our room, a monetary contribution. And whoever that sister was, I want to assure her that I think we'll give the money to Cam and designate it for food and clothing. One thing I appreciate about Cam is and I'm not here doing a pitch for Cam, but every penny you give toward food goes for food. And every penny you give for clothes goes toward clothes. Many of your organizations, if you give a dollar, 75 cents of it goes just to run the organization. CAM's organization is run from a special fund designated for that purpose, and all the other monies that are given are used exactly for what you designated it to give. So just want to thank that sister for her generosity. God bless you. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you so much for this time together. And, oh God, we thank you for eternal life. We thank you for the ability to make a decision today that is in the perspective of eternity and will not be regretted tomorrow, next week, 10 years from now, 50 years from now, and even in eternity. If we remember what we did on this day, it will still make sense. Thank you for the ability to live in that kind of perspective and to always do what will be the right thing forever. Oh, Father, these people are young sitting here, and they are going to be making decisions that will have ramifications for the rest of their lives. Oh, God, help none of them to make a mistake in that. Help them to realize that they must cling closely to you and get the eternal perspective on those decisions. And help us as teachers and as adults standing by to just be a warm and supportive encouragement and inspiration to just live as Jesus lived. In his name we pray. Amen. Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6? Anymore, I feel like we cannot rightly conclude any study without talking about this very important subject that I want to talk about today. The title of the message is A Kingdom Prayer. You know, this prayer was given at the request of the disciples themselves. This was not a teaching that Jesus just gave them. They came in Luke chapter 10, chapter 11. We're going to take ours from Matthew 6. But they came in Luke 11 and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Somehow they realized that the secret to Jesus' entire life was his prayer life. They never asked him to teach them to preach. They never asked him to teach them to heal. They never asked him to teach them to cast out devils. They never asked him to teach them any of the things that he did. This is the only request they ever made to him to teach them something. And I think they realized that if they could learn to pray like he prayed, all those other things would be given to them as they needed them. And so they came and said, Lord, teach us to pray. They had seen their master praying without ceasing. All right? I'll just call attention to some things that we read about his prayer life. He was praying when the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism. He was praying all night before he chose those 12 apostles. That was a very important choice that he made. I mean, they laid the foundation, or helped to lay down the basic foundational principles upon which all of the Christian church was to be built. That was a very important decision that he made. And he was praying all night before he made that decision. He prayed after feeding the 5,000, went up into a mountain to pray after that experience. He prayed after he healed and taught all day in Luke 5:16. He was praying when he was transfigured. He said demons cannot be cast out without prayer and fasting. He said men ought always to pray and not to faint. He prayed in Gethsemane before the crucifixion. Now his prayer was not just a preparation for the battle. The prayer was the battle. See, I think that's what we don't understand. We don't understand that the prayer was the battle. The battle was in the Garden of Gethsemane. From there on, it was just a matter of taking the spoil. He told his disciples, he said, these kind cannot come out without prayer and fasting. Now there they were, and here was the demon-possessed boy. Did he mean they were supposed to start praying and fasting right then? Well, you know, you don't do that. I mean, fasting is not something you do in a moment. What he was saying is, the only people who have power over demons are the people who have their homework done in the closet. That's where the battle is won. And that's, if you don't remember anything else I have to say today, I want you to remember that you will fight the battle in the closet. If you go out to fight the battle and you haven't done it there, you will not experience the victory. Because that's not where the battle is. The battle's before that. It's in that closet. Neglect your closet and you will go forth to meet failure. Just like his frustrated disciples did. They couldn't cast out the demon. Jesus did. Because somewhere before that, he had fought the battle in the closet. James chapter 4, verse 2, has seven words that J. Oswald Smith says, are the seven most important words in the Bible. Ye have not because you ask not. That's what J. Oswald Chambers said. Those are the most important words in the Bible. You have not because you ask not. Are you aware that neglected prayer, according to Samuel, is sin? No, we don't think in those terms. If you neglected to pray, Samuel saw it. Let me read you the verse. 1 Samuel 12, verse 23. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Now maybe if we started to think of prayerlessness as sin, maybe that would help us. So I'll just give that for what it's worth. Now this prayer is a very important prayer. The Anabaptists actually used this prayer for instruction for baptism. They were able to bring out of this prayer everything they thought was necessary for a young convert to know before he was baptized. Some people said, well, should we pray this prayer? Our Father, which art, that's not really our prayer. We should pray our own spontaneous prayers. Now, how many of you think that we could come up with a prayer that's more spiritual than the prayer Jesus gave us? Raise your hand. I mean, that always seems sort of stupid to me. In fact, when I pray this prayer, I'm aware of the fact that I will be praying perfectly in the will of God. These are God's words. I'm praying His words, not mine. And the Bible says if we pray in His will, He hears us. And if He hears us, we have the petition that we made of Him. Now, sometimes I pray my own spontaneous prayers. I'm not quite sure whether I'm praying perfectly in the will of God. I'm not sure if I perfectly caught His ear by praying perfectly in His will. And I'm not sure the prayer will be answered. That's not a very strong prayer of faith. But when you pray this prayer, you are praying perfectly in the will of God, in the words of God Himself. That makes it a very powerful prayer. I suggest that we use it often. Now, I don't think you should pray it like the Catholics pray. Go do 20 Our Fathers. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. No. We're not talking about that. In fact, when I pray this prayer, I like to pray it very slowly and meditate and make it a real request on my part. And if I find myself halfway through the prayer and it has just been a perfunctory prayer, I start over again. And I go down line by line and try to pray it as a personal prayer of meaning. It is an amazing prayer. I hope I can convince you of that by the time we're finished here today. Jesus lived this prayer. He not only prayed it, He lived it, as we shall see. And the disciples learned to pray it. It says in Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken. I assume they used this prayer. Now, the prayer covers everything, past, present, and future. Past, forgiveness of sins. Present, bread, provisions. And future, deliverance from temptation. So it covers past and present. The first three petitions, or the first three things, have to do with God, and it's only been the last part of the prayer that's for us. And there's some things we can learn about all of that. So let's learn to pray this prayer. First of all, let's learn to pray it as sons. Okay? Let's learn to pray it as sons. Let's learn to pray it as a right conception of God as our Father. Now, what is a child's concept of a father? Well, a child's concept of a father is that the father, a small child's concept of his father, even if the father's not a perfect father, is that that father can do anything. And that whatever that father says, that's the way it is. I was in seventh grade, and I had a teacher, and she told us one day that her father read her a story the day before the incident I'm going to tell. It was a story about an elephant. And just to be, she realized years later, that just to be funny, he pronounced it elephant the whole way through the story. Elephant, elephant, elephant. And the next morning, her teacher read a story about an elephant. And when she first said elephant, she raised her hand and said, "Teacher, teacher, that is elephant." And she said, no, it's elephant. "My daddy said elephant." And she said, the teacher could not convince me that that word was to be pronounced elephant. Her daddy had said it was elephant. That's the attitude we're to have when we come to God. Our Father. If you said it, that's the way it is. If you speak it, I will do it with no questions. If it's a command of yours, it is absolutely certain. That's how we come to God. As our Father. One in whom we absolutely trust. And why shouldn't we? Because in John chapter 3 verse 1 it says this, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." Now that word manner is the word strange. Behold what strange love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Now listen what it is. That we should be called the sons of God. This is really strange. Why would God want us to be His sons? Especially knowing who we are. I haven't been a very good son. But He wants us to be His sons. Now, I've often said, you know, if God would have said, "Look, those people sin, they're doomed, they're in bad shape, we're going to go down and we're going to save those people, we're going to make them our servants." That would have been pretty good. How many think that would have been a pretty good deal? And I can understand that. I'd be glad just to be a servant, not go to hell. But He chose to make us family. That's why John says this is a strange love. It's a totally unthinkable decision on God's part to take us into His family. And share the inheritance with us along with His own begotten Son. I mean, think of it. And we come to God with that kind of trust, that kind of reverence, that kind of awe. What strange love. Our Father. I have a privilege to call you my Father. Not just my God, but my Father. As a son. It's a privileged relationship. We should never forget it. This is a privileged relationship. We've been talking about us being God's peculiar people, meaning His very special people. It'd be like if, most of us don't have the highest regard for the present president. We should respect his office. But let's think of, let's say Lincoln, now that we know what for a grandiose person he was. Suppose Lincoln had chosen you to be one of his cabinet. Ooh, boy, that's what that word peculiar means. We've been chosen to be this special group of people that God has this special purpose for. and a special regard for, and special plans for, and special provisions for, and all kinds of things that will be privileges that be more than any other king could ever give you. And you're this special person. It's a privileged relationship. And he tells us that we're to ask him for things, and he gives them liberally. God is able to make all grace abound toward, you know, that verse. If you want to ask, if you need wisdom, ask God for it. He gives it liberally, and he doesn't scold you. You can come 50 times every 5 minutes, and God will not scold you. He just wants you to have more and more. There's a song in our hymn. I think I have it in here. It's the song, Father, I Stretch My Hands to Thee. There's one little verse that says, Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. I like that. All right. Our Father. We know that if we ask, we will receive because He's our Father. Listen, I'm a father. If one of my children came and they had a genuine need, it was my delight to meet that need. And He says, everyone that asketh, receiveth. It took me many years to get this through my head. Everyone that asketh, receiveth. That word asketh there is continual ask. He doesn't give it to us just immediately. It's a little bit like a boy coming to his dad and saying at the supper table, Dad, I want a bicycle. And Dad says, okay, he wants a bicycle, and he doesn't do anything. And the next day, the boy says, Dad, did you hear me last night? I want a bicycle. And the dad, you know, okay, he wants a bicycle. If every night for 30 days, this boy came to the table and it became more and more insistent. Dad, I need a bicycle. Didn't you hear me? The dad would say, you know what? If I get him a bicycle, I think he'll appreciate it now. And I don't think it's that God is reluctant. He's waiting till we really, really, really know how badly we need it. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But how many of you ever asked God for something? And then you realize sometime later that you had quit asking. Don't put up your hands. That's why God didn't give it to you. Because you really didn't need it or sense your need for it. And so that's what all of this importunity is about. Getting us in a position where God knows we will appreciate it when it's given. Okay. The second thing. Let's pray as brothers. Our Father. Every pronoun I told you the other day, seven of them in this prayer, are plural. You know, the Anabaptists had a statement. No man can come to God unless he bring his brothers with him. You see, there's another model that says every person individually comes to God with his prayers. The Anabaptists said, no, that's not true. Jesus said, if you remember before the altar that your brother has aught against you, you don't have aught against him, but you know he has aught against you. There's a problem between you and your brother. That is so important, you should actually get up and leave the church and go and get that made right before you come back and offer your gift, because that's going to have something to do with your worship. And so the Anabaptists took that principle and they said that if you don't have everything right, that doesn't mean that every time you want to pray, you go get the whole church together to pray. What it does mean is that when you're praying, you have the whole brotherhood in your heart and mind. And if you remember that there's a problem here somewhere, you realize that that problem's going to hinder your prayer. Our Father. We're family. We cannot say Father unless we claim our brothers. Ephesians 3:18 says that we are going to comprehend the love of God with all the saints. If you can't claim your brother, you're going to be limited in your ability to apprehend all that God has for you. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. I'll let you talk about this verse in your prayer sessions. I'm going to give it to you because it's quite a statement. It's 1 John 2, verses 10 and 11. You know, John is really strong on this. he goes through all this discussion about walking in the light and all of that. And three times he brings it down to a practical application. Three times John says, now this is what this means. And every time, all three times, it is that to put this to practice, what he's just taught, means to love your brother. Every time. He uses no other illustration in his whole book. His illustration is always to love your brother. And this is what he says about it. And that's why he keeps saying it, because this is what he believed. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. That is an amazing statement. That means if you stumble in your Christian life, it had something to do with a relationship that wasn't right. That's a pretty all-inclusive statement, and I read that and say, you mean there are no stumblings that are not based on some relationship? Maybe John was using hyperbole here. Do you think he was, Brother Dean? If you love your brother, there isn't any occasion that will cause you to stumble. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on to say the opposite. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he doeth, because that darkness, that hatred, has blinded his eyes. Now, you and I know that in a lot of our conservative churches, there are a lot of undercurrents of bad feeling toward people in the church. And people put out their eyes, John says. And I'm not surprised that churches get into all kinds of problems when people aren't loving each other, because there are a bunch of blind people are groping around trying to make decisions. So it says, pray as brethren. All right? The third thing here. This is a powerful prayer. If you pray it with meaning, it'll convict you on every level, every time you pray it. The third thing that we get is pray with reverence, which art in heaven. God is the great other. There is a great push today to bring God down and make him a buddy and all the language that goes with it. I don't agree. In fact, anyway, I could say this. I don't like the way the word awesome is used. To me, the only thing that's awesome is God and everything related to him. And to use that word for everything else under the sun, I think is a little bit of a problem for me. Now you heard it, okay? Let's turn to Psalm 50. Here's the problem when you don't pray with reverence. Psalm 50, verse 21. These things hast thou done. And he gave a whole list of bad things. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Now, what was the problem? Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. That's the problem. When God is not in heaven, in your mind, if he is not the great other, who will not come down to our level. He'll come down, but he will not come down to our level. He will come down to lift us up to him. He's not coming down to our level on anything. He wants to lift us up into his level, where reality exists. And that's where we must constantly keep our focus. He has a much larger perspective. People call me on the billboard line, why did God do this in the Old Testament? Why did God do that? And I don't understand this. And I say, now, wait a minute. If you could understand God, then you would only have his perspective and your perspective would be the same. And he's God. There's a huge perspective that your little mind could never see. Oh, that's a cop-out. I said, it may sound like a cop-out to you, but it's true. I'll give you an example. When the spies went into the land of Israel, they all went in there and they saw the same thing. They saw giants, they saw all kinds of things in that land. And they came out, and 10 of them said, "We can't take that land. It eats up the inhabitants thereof." I don't know what they saw. I don't know if those people were all fighting and killing each other. I don't know if there was a plague going on. I don't know what was happening. But the people were dying off in that land. They were dying. And these 10 spies said, "If we go in there, we're going to die." The 2 spies said, "You missed it. That only proves that those people's defense is departed from them. And God is getting rid of them to make a place for us." You see the difference? They saw God's perspective. Why did they see God's perspective? Not because they were smarter than the other 10, but because they knew that God told them to take the land. And that was their perspective. So you'd go from the perspective, God says we're to take this land, the people are dying, it can mean only one thing. God's getting this land ready for us. If you don't see that perspective, if you haven't heard God say, "Go in and take the land," and you're going with your own reasoning, then you say, "If we go in there, we will die just like them." And so we pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," we acknowledge a perspective we cannot see, and we will trust you and obey you as you give us that perspective. God is not a person to be manipulated. This Psalm 50 says, "You thought it was like you," and you know how you can manipulate people? They thought they could manipulate God and get what they wanted out of Him. And He said, "I'm not that kind of God." Lincoln knew that. Go down to Gettysburg, go down to Washington, D.C., go to the Washington Monument, the Lincoln Memorial. On the one side, they will have Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. On the other side, actually, the document that I like to read is the second inaugural address. And in that inaugural address, he says he believes, or he suggests, that every drop of blood that was drawn by the lash of the slave owner was shed in this war. And every bit of money that was earned by unrequited labor of those slaves got wasted in this war. And then he says, they both prayed to the same God, but the prayers of both could not be answered. He understood that God was in heaven. And he wasn't going to just answer this prayer because these people thought they needed it, or this. He was going to do what was right. "Let knowledge grow from more to more and more of reverence in us dwell," Tennyson says in one of the songs in my hymnal. Number 4, that was pray with reverence. The next one is pray for reverence. "Hallowed be thy name." What does hallowed mean? It means absolutely unique in perfection and excellence. We acknowledge that in this prayer. God, help us to grasp the fact that you are absolutely perfect and unique and excellent in every way. We will never make any progress spiritually until we come to terms with God's holiness, with His perfection, and acknowledge it. And move toward it. 1 John 1, 5 and 6 has a lesson to teach us. Let's go back to 1 John again. I one time memorized this whole book, and I would suggest that you do it. It left a very deep impression on my heart. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, talk about the tremendous benefits of having fellowship with God and the joy that results. If you notice in verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." And by the time you're finished reading those first 4 verses, you say, "What's the secret here? I want this." And then he says, "This then, if you want everything I described in those first verses, fellowship with God, fellowship with each other, and a life that's just filled with joy, this then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you." What is this message? This very important message. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him, which He had just talked about, and walk in darkness, we lie and do, by the way, truth is not something you believe, it's something you do, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all, His Son cleanses us from all sin. And so, He says, the indispensable thing you must learn at the very beginning is that God is holy. And any person who's not going to participate in that holiness is a liar. There's nobody else in the Bible that calls people liars except John. And he's the apostle of love. And he's all the time saying, you're a liar, you're a liar, you're a liar. The whole way through his book. We pray for reverence, that we somehow get this through our heads. That God is light, He is holy, He's perfect, He's excellent. And we want to function in a way that does not in any way besmirch His name. I mean, you know that Westboro Baptist Church that goes to funerals of various people and tells them that God's cursing, that's why this man died, and they make a big scene. And they have just absolutely besmirched God's name and made Him... We don't do that. We want His name to be hallowed. As a contrast, I think of Nickel Mines and how those people responded to that awful tragedy there. I had a friend who was traveling in England at that time, was in London during that time, and he said that happened in a little Lancaster County village, but it made headlines in the London newspapers for a solid week. And God's name, I think, was really hallowed in that experience. People, what is this? What kind of God do they serve? This is beautiful. How did they do this? Okay? We sing the song, Oh, to be like Thee. I don't think some people understand the word holiness. To them, it's sort of a negative term. The word holiness actually comes from the Greek word halig. And that word means health. Or you could say wholeness. These two words are very closely related. It means something that is absolutely the way it's supposed to be. That's what it means. The reason this has gotten such bad press is because people are so far off from being whole people that this doesn't look attractive to them. But this, if you are truly a holy person, you're experiencing perfect liberty of the true sort, perfect harmony, perfect joy, everything exactly the way it's supposed to be. Wholeness. All of one piece. Okay? So we pray for reverence. We pray with reverence. We pray for reverence. God, help us to keep our level of reverence in everything we say and do. Number five, we pray for a realization of His kingdom. We pray, Thy kingdom come. This is God's first priority on this earth. We commit ourselves to a perfect realization of His kingdom on this earth. A little colony of heaven. My congregation at home will tell you, I think they all know it, that is the passion of my heart. That Shippensburg Christian Fellowship and then Elmendorf Christian Fellowship would be a place where people would come and they would say, this is life the way it's supposed to be. This is beautiful. Everything here is working the way it's supposed to. A society in which Jesus would feel at home as King. How do you think Jesus would feel if He came to your community and said, I want to be part of your community? You think He'd be blessed by everything that's happening there? That's something for us all to consider. He's the King. He's the King. And we've talked enough about the kingdom. It's an expression that shows what the whole world would look like if everybody obeyed the King. And I'm grieved. It just seems like that's an ideal that is attained sometimes for a little while and soon it's lost, if it ever is attained. And I don't quite have the answer. Number six, we pray for obedience. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We make no excuses for our faults and our failures. How is God's will done in heaven? I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, familiar passage, verses 1 to 6. And there we have people in heaven. And Isaiah saw what it looked like there. And we're praying, when we pray this prayer, God, I want this to happen on earth just as Isaiah pictured it happening in heaven. Now let's remember that Isaiah was a prophet. He was a prophet of King Uzziah. King Uzziah was a good king. If you read about him, he did wonderful things for his nation. He was a very godly man. And then, like so many people, he got up here and he thought of himself more highly than he ought to think. I just told Brother Dean, when you were preaching, brother, that the first evidence of the renewed mind, the very next verse says, let a man not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And any person who claims to have a renewed mind that doesn't have that under his belt hasn't the first evidence of the renewed mind. And this King Uzziah got up there. He thought he was not just a king. He thought maybe he was high enough he could be a priest. And he went and offered incense, and God struck him, and he became a leper and spent the rest of his life saying, unclean, 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 unclean. And then he died. And Isaiah, if you go back about in the historical section, Isaiah had helped this king and had been his right-hand man and had championed all his good things that he did and had a lot of confidence in King Uzziah. He was going to be the hope of their nation. And here this man's a leper and dead. And Isaiah said, when he died, I realized that I needed to lift my eyes. And I saw the Lord high and lifted up. How high was it? He said his train filled the temple. Now, what part of a garment is the train? It's just the part that drags on the floor. Well, the people thought God's glory was in the temple. Oh, God's glory. He said, I all of a sudden realized it was just his train in the temple. Just a little piece of cloth dragging behind him. And he was high and lifted up above the temple. And what did he see? Well, he said, I saw these seraphim. That means burners. They were copper-colored beings that was just burning with fiery zeal for God's holiness. It said they had six wings. Two of them covered their face. Absolute humility in the presence of God. Two of them covered their feet, which meant they were in an attitude of obedience to go when God wanted them to go. And with two of them, they flew. Swiftness. So what's he saying? He said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and I saw these beings in his presence, and they were humble, and they were swift in their absolute obedience. And all the time, they were crying, holy, 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 perfect, beautiful, excellent. Nothing can be added to you, God. You're everything. And we're praying that prayer. We're saying, thy will be done in earth just as it is in heaven. And by the way, here's the most holy man in Israel. And what did he say when he saw that? I'm a man of unclean lips. Now, most people who would have heard him say that would have said, if Isaiah is that way, what hope is there for the rest of us? But we must have that concept that if God says it, we humbly and swiftly and wholeheartedly and completely do it. Or just don't bother to pray this prayer. How do we know God's will? Well, I always picture it sort of this way. We give God a piece of paper and we say, God, would you please write your will on that piece of paper for me? And God says, did you see that little line on the bottom of the paper? When you sign that line, then I'll start writing. But I'm not going to start writing until you sign the line. Because some of the things I'm going to write, you won't understand. Some of them you're not going to like. Some of them are not going to make no sense. But if you sign your line, then I know you're going to take all of them and go with them no matter what. That's the secret to knowing God's will. Number one, it's not God's will if it doesn't harmonize with God's word. Can you imagine somebody who's standing outside a bank praying, "Oh God, would you reveal your..." What are you praying for? "Well, I'm trying to find out if God wants me to rob this bank." Come on. But that's the kind of prayers people pray. "God, do I really have to wear this covering? Please, please, would you reveal to me whether I should wear this covering? Would you reveal to me whether I should join the army? Would you reveal to me whether I should leave an Anabaptist church and join a Baptist church?" I mean, they pray all kinds of prayers that it's clear. Well, not, the Bible doesn't say you should leave, stay with an Anabaptist church. I sort of overstepped myself on that one. But anyway. But people pray all kinds of stupid prayers. And if you pray those prayers, you know what? I'll give you a story. My grandmother had a sister who married a Methodist man. He was a very nice man. I can understand why she married him. And she told her family, "I will always wear my covering, even in this Methodist church where nobody else wears it." And she did. And then one day she quit wearing it. And so, she wasn't wearing a covering, and then one day she was cleaning her house, and she took a yardstick under one of the pieces of furniture, and out came a tract on the covering. And she said, "Oh, God told me out to wear," so she put it back on again. And then she got sick and went to the hospital, and of course the nurses didn't bother to keep her covering on, and Uncle Frank told the children, "Now when Mom comes home, don't you say one word about this." And she came home, and never wore it again. That's the games people play with the will of God. So it's not God's will if it does not harmonize with the will of God. And God will not show your will, His will, until you commit yourself before He tells you what it is. And I told you why. Because you're not going to particularly like some of it or understand some of it. And He has to have the commitment before He tells you those difficult things. And the last thing is, God's will be something that pleases Him. Did you know there's a difference between obeying God and pleasing God? The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please Him. Now you all know what it's like if your parents go away and they tell you, "When I come home I want this and this and this done." And you all know what it's like as children to say, "You know what? Let's plan a surprise for Mom and Dad. They didn't tell us to do this, but let's have this done when they come home." And your mom and dad come home, and that's what really pleases them. David one time said, "I want to build the Lord a house." Nathan said, "Go ahead and do it." And then the night the Lord said to Nathan, "Go tell David not to build the house, because he's been a bloody man," and so on. "But tell David this. Ask David, did I ever say I wanted a house?" And you go back and read, he didn't. He gave him a tent, and that was okay. Nothing in there was about building a temple. You go and tell David, ask David, "Did I, in all the wanderings in the wilderness and all the experience of Israel, did I ever even hint that I wanted a house?" And the answer, of course, is no. He said, "And then you tell David this. I'm not going to let you build the house, but I am..." Now, I'm putting some words in here. "But I am so pleased that he wanted to build me a house, and I'm going to build him a house. His descendants will be on the throne forever because he pleases me." And how do you please God? Well, look at Hebrews 11. Our brother mentioned Hebrews 11. That chapter, as he told you, is not about morals. See, we have defined Christianity as good morals. That's what it means to be a Christian. Get your morals all lined up right. And believe you me, a Christian is honest, a Christian is pure, a Christian is... Yes, absolutely. Morals is very important. That's, morals has to do with what's right and wrong. Values has to do with what is most important among things that are right. Do you get it? The Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God. We're talking now about priorities. We're not talking about immorality. We're talking about priorities. What is most important? And you go down through that chapter, and all of those men placed things in number one in their life that other people did not. That's what that chapter is all about. And he gave the one that I always give, and that is Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ. Something nobody would ever... Who wants a reproach? He esteemed the reproach of Christ to have more value than the treasures of Egypt. Now that is quite a value statement. And you say, well, how can I know what my values are? I'll tell you how to find out. Go ask your parents. Go ask your friends. Go ask the people you work with. What you get the most excited about. What you spend the most time talking about. They all know what pushes your button. Have you ever been in a room where there was a person sitting over here on the side and there was a discussion going on? He wasn't saying anything until somebody said, hunting. Woo! He found his tongue. And everybody had to sit for the next hour and listen to his stories and his equipment and his exploits and enjoy his passion. He might have called himself a Christian, but if this was a discussion about spiritual things and he wasn't involved, and then that pushed his button, how many understand what I'm saying? There's a number one passion in every one of your lives, and all the people who live around you know what it is. For some of you guys, it's your car. And I sometimes think, well, why don't you just get down and pray to it? I mean, why don't you just quit the facade and just start worshiping it? Write a song and sing it to it. Let's just quit the monkey business. The word worship is the old English. Now, this isn't the Greek. It'd have a little more weight if it was. This is just the English. Worth. That's the old English word for this. This is a contraction for worship. It has to do with values. You worship the thing you value most. And it's very important that we figure out what that is. Because that is what you're worshiping. You could say you're worshiping God. You can say you're worshiping, yeah. But whatever that is that your friends know pushes your button. That's what you're worshiping. That's where you're, and some people say, well, I'm sort of a laid back person. I don't get real passionate with my worship. Every person has a number one passion. And when you push the button, you get it. And the folks at home will tell you that I do not believe in passionless worship. If the person's worship does not have some passion in it, then his passion probably lies somewhere else. Well, we're getting way beyond our time here. The seventh one, pray for necessities. Give us this day our daily bread. That means when God gives you whatever provisions He gives you, it's not for you, it's for us. Okay? And the Bible makes it very clear in Matthew 25 that it's for us. It's like David Berceau says, Matthew 25 is the final test. It's like a teacher saying, in this class, this is going to be the final test. I'm going to pass it out, and here's the answer sheet. All you have to do is go home and memorize the answers, and you'll all make an A+ on the test. Matthew 25 is the final test. With the answers. And it says, give us. And so when God gives it, where are the needs? Where are they? All right? Do you have an answer? I think everybody knows. All right. So I want you to turn to one thing though. Well, I don't have the reference here. It's the rich fool. The Lord, he was, and I don't understand why Mennonites don't read that parable. I mean, most Mennonites' idea is, you folks of course are Hutterites and it doesn't happen here, but most Mennonites have the idea that the point in life is to get to a place where when you're my age, I'm almost 70, you take a little plot off the farm, you build yourself a little retirement house, and then you just have enough money laid up to enjoy life. You'd go tinker around in your shop and go and help the boys, and you'd go do some volunteers. At the end of your life, you have enough money to enjoy a retirement. And that parable is about that. That's exactly what that parable is about. I'd love to sit in a Sunday school class and hear the typical discussion on that parable. That's exactly what that parable's about. The Lord says you're going to die tonight. And then these people have all this money laid up. They get cancer. And they have $100,000, $200,000 ready for whatever they need. And then they say, will the elders of the church please come and anoint me? I want to be healed. And the Lord says, what? You prepared to have cancer. And you made provision to take care of it. You don't have any faith. Why are you asking for the elders of the church to come and anoint you when you have the money to pay the doctor? How many think that sounds a little flaky? We should live so that every meal is a sacrament. We really do understand by our experience that it came from God. And this is the one now I'd love to spend a lot of time on, the amount of time. Pray for forgiveness. Our late pastor, and he lived this, he said, forgiveness is the basis upon which all human relationships is built. Because we're all human, we're all going to hurt each other, we're all going to disappoint each other, God forbid we do it on purpose, we even do it on purpose sometimes. That's going to happen. And if we have not committed ourselves to let it go, and let the person go free, and bear the indignation, and bear the bitterness and all the struggle that we're going to have and let that guy go free as if he never did anything. Is that what we say Jesus did? Just as if we never sinned? That's how we're to treat the people who wrong us. Just as if they never did it. And you say, ooh, my children say, but Dad, you... I said, that's what forgiveness is. It's what he did to you. That's why we don't forgive, because it's so unfair. We have to take the hurt. Somebody comes to my house, I have this heirloom that's passed down since the time of Charlemagne, and it's in our family. It's this priceless piece of porcelain in my closet. And they like antique stuff. And they say, could I look at that? And so I give it to them, and the unthinkable happens. It falls and goes into 1,000 pieces. I'm irreplaceable. And I say, it's okay. Bye-bye. That's what forgiveness is. You might as well. Can he replace it? And you can hold him under the hammer the rest of his life. And there are things like that in all of our lives that the person can't make it right. They've already ruined your reputation. They spread bad stories about you all over the country, and they never can be retrieved, and the people, they don't believe those till the day they die. There's nothing he can do about it. And you say, I forgive you. I just let it go. Now, I want to encourage you. I see a promise in the life of Joseph. Now, here's a young man that was very badly mistreated. For 13 solid years, he lived under almost nothing but mistreatment. And he forgave his brothers. But the interesting thing to me is what he named his first son. Does anybody know what Joseph named his first son? Manasseh. Does anybody know what Manasseh means? No, doesn't mean that. I better call on somebody. Yes. God has made me to forget. Come on, Joseph. If somebody came and said to you, what happened to you in your life, Joseph? You'd go, duh, I forgot. What he meant was, he could tell you every detail of what happened to him, and I think he could. I think he could have told you every detail of that story with no bitterness. God had made him forget the pain. God had made him forget the bitterness. And he could talk to his brothers about it, and they didn't get the idea that he was trying to put it back on them. And so when you forgive, you embrace that hurt and that indignation, and you take it and let that guy, let's call him a scoundrel, go free. You can do it with the promise that God will take it from you, and then both of you will be free. Oh, this is a big subject. I like to tell Corrie Ten Boom's story. She had a dream one night, and there was somebody in a cage. It was one of the people back in Germany that ran the concentration camp that she hated. It was in this cage in her dream, and she was punching him with a stick. Of course, he was in the cage. He couldn't get away. And the Lord said to her, Corrie, let him out of the cage.
No.
Corrie, let him out. No. No. And she said, finally, the Lord got her to agree to do it. So he gave her the key. And she opened the cage. And guess who came out? Corrie. Herself. She also tells the story of the worst guard that was in that camp. That was in a meeting that she held. By the way, when she left Germany, she told the Lord, don't ever bring me back to this country. Now, don't ever pray a prayer like that. And so she ended up back in Germany. And she was speaking in a meeting, and she said, at the end of the meeting, she saw him coming. It was this guy. And he walked up to her, and he said, Corrie, will you forgive me? He stuck out his hand, and she went, and then she remembered this principle. And then she also remembered that you can stick out your hand even though your heart is saying no. And so she said, I stuck out my hand, and she said, this is the only way I can explain it. When we clasped hands, it was like electricity went from my shoulder down through my arm and into that clasped hand. And then the love filled my heart. But you see, we have to do the action before the miracle takes place. She had to do that before it happened. We want it to happen before we do it. Pray for forgiveness. You're going to have to forgive me here. So pray against temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Now, it's not saying don't lead us into trial. You're going to be led into lots of trials, and I'll tell you how you should respond. Would you turn to Romans chapter 5? I promise you I will conclude here in 5 minutes. May I have 5 minutes, Dwayne? Okay, 5 minutes. We'll be done in 5 minutes. It's always good if you have hope. All right. Anyway, Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We then rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Oh, that's a wonderful passage. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Really? Do you? I had Latin in school, and I hated Latin. We said, Latin's a dead language, as dead as dead can be. It killed off all the Romans, now it's killing me. But I did learn some Latin, and the word tribulation comes from the word tribulum, which in the Latin means flail. It's the flail they beat the grain out with. And the Bible says if you get under the flail, you're supposed to glory. Why? Tribulation works patience. What's patience? It's endurance.
Just hang in there.
No. The biblical definition for patience is cheerful endurance. Tribulation works patience. And patience experience. That word is character. How many of you want more character? Raise your hand. You've just asked for the flail. And experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. I mean, he says the final outcome of all this is a greater capacity and appropriation of the love of God in the heart. That's why you should glory in tribulation. God, Peter, it says, our faith is the most precious thing to God. It is like gold. And when you have gold, you want that gold to be absolutely pure because then's when it has the most value. And so since our faith is God's most important thing that he sees in our life, he tests it and he tries it and he tests it and he tests it and he turns up the heat and he works to get all the dross out of it. And that's what this is all about. Turn to James. I see that clock is not helping. Verse 2 of chapter 1. We know these verses are here. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials. And we just discussed why. Jesus said, when you're persecuted, you're to leap for joy. All right? Well, we'll just leave that one. The 10th thing we see here is pray for deliverance. The Christian never takes victory over sin for granted. He realizes that in a trial, now listen to me here, he realizes that in a trial, there's just a very thin edge between a trial and a temptation. Because when you're being tried, you're just on the verge of complaining. And that's wrong. And you're praying that God would deliver you and keep you from moving from the trial into the temptation. Or you might say something against God. Or you might lash out against your brother. See, when you're in a trial, those things happen. And we're praying here, Lord, we're not praying to keep from the trial, but help us not to move into the sin, into the yielding to the temptation that goes along with the trial. Trial's a very treacherous thing. I know you folks all handle it fine. Probably you're known as a person who never complains, who never blames anybody else, who never questions God. Yeah. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. And I'm going to conclude because I promised you. For thine is the kingdom. You go back to the first usage of the word king in kingdom in the Bible, and Brother Dean read it the other evening. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. It's not our kingdom. It's His kingdom. He's only chosen us to mediate the characteristics of God and the kingdom to other people so that they can experience it through us. We're a kingdom of priests. Thine is the kingdom. And we never forget that. But people who experience some of the wonderful aspects of the kingdom start to think the kingdom belongs to them, and they become possessive, and they become do all kinds of things they shouldn't have done. We conclude this prayer by saying, yours is the kingdom. We are only priests. Shall we bow our heads and pray the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Pray it often. It's a